webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Palcast for the 24th of March 2016, broadcasting from the home of Redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where with Dennis Waitley we say, happiness cannot be travelled to, owned, earned, worn, or consumed. Happiness is a spiritual experience of living every minute with love, grace, and gratitude. And here, from the GR Citadel of Certainty in Houston, Texas, is a great unteacher, the Heretic's Hope, the Preacher's Paradox, and the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. Hello, Michael.
Hi, Barris Bartlett.
No, I'm not high, but I wish I was sometimes.
Hi, Barris Bartlett. So you're not hello, Barris Bartlett, either, huh?
I'm whatever you want me to be, mate. I am so needy that I'll be anything you want me to be.
Very versatile. Well, the only problem with your introduction is that I am not in Houston, Texas. I am in Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Oh, who on earth would live there?
Well, I quit asking that question because none of them will answer.
You know, and the only thing they say, I remember, is it Michael Blanch, I think, who continuously says, the great state of Minnesota. It's like, It's like, you really need adjectives? It's that embarrassing? You need adjectives?
So, yeah, I'm here at the home of the vice president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Blanch.
Well, Michael, this week is Easter. It's a happy Easter to all of our listeners. And because it's Easter, we're going to replay our Easter message about why we believe the resurrection is reality.
Gospel Revolution.
I'm going to ask you to greet my friend, Barris Bartlett, with the Gospel Revolution. Thank you.
My purpose for being here is to bring you to a place where you'll find value in doing your own research on the two fundamentals of redemptionism: the veracity of the scriptures and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. I implore you, don't leave these sessions just because you've heard somebody talking about these subjects and think you've done your own background research. Don't make that mistake, because you haven't. And my deep plea for people is, do your own research. Don't leave here thinking that you've already done that. I'm going to share with you why I believe in the reality of the resurrection. Most of us lack either the time or the inclination to do our own research. As Mark Twain said, in religion and politics, people's beliefs and convictions are in almost every case gotten second-hand and without examination from authorities who themselves have not examined those questions at issue, but have taken them at second-hand from other non-examiners whose opinions about them weren't worth a brass farthing. I agree. What about you? I have people tell me that they've studied these topics only to discover, with a simple handful of questions, that they're either fooling themselves or they're liars. Most academic experts will happily tell you that they won't offer an opinion on anything that is outside their area of expertise. And yet, let's face it, there are two areas that everybody's an expert on: politics and religion. In fact, we're born experts in these areas. There are three kinds of people who approach this subject. One is historical revisionists. These people are rewriting history, in this case, to present a dumbed-down Jesus for a dumbed-down society. those with an agenda to create a Jesus that can be appreciated as a good and wise teacher. I want you to remember those words, a good and wise teacher. This is what we have people today wanting to reduce Jesus down to, a good and wise teacher. We're going to see tonight why that is an utter impossibility. And when it comes to trying to present that to me in the name of intelligence, it's ludicrous. They give me this Jesus, too weak to tear the skin off a rice pudding. No miracles, no virgin birth, no resurrection, nothing. He's the same as any other good and wise teacher. Historical revisionists come at things with an a priori approach. A priori simply means you're coming at it with your agenda already set. And if whatever they discover doesn't fit in to what they already believe is true, out it goes, out the window. They sound great, but when it comes down to cold facts and logic, they offer little to impress a thinking mind. They say, miracles are impossible, so they can't be true. So anyone who says that they are true must be either ignorant or a liar, because miracles don't happen, because miracles are impossible, so they can't be true. So anyone who says they are true is either ignorant or a liar, because miracles can't happen, because miracles are impossible. Blah, blah, blah. This is called circular reasoning. They've already come at their conclusion, and that is their starting point. This is called circular logic, and it describes an a priori approach. Such people are attempting to create a Christ that'll sell on their conditions, to their society, for their reasons, whatever they might be. The second group of people are journalists, what I call journalists. Journalists print whatever they're told to print, whatever they're paid to print. They're the tame dogs of their paymasters. This includes every preacher whose wallet is dependent on being heard to say the right things. The third group of people is we the sheeple. Opinionated but ignorant of any real facts. Sheeple aren't paid to believe anything, but they believe it anyway. They're sheeple. They're just lazy enough to never research for themselves and too vain to admit it. They believe what suits themselves to believe based on what the teacher that appeals to them the most told them to believe. Then because they've listened to somebody else's opinion, not research, just opinions mostly, they convince themselves that they have actually done the research groundwork themselves and claim as much. There are three reasons why some people refuse to look at these claims. One, they're afraid they can't be defended, and so they may lose their faith. Now, a lot of people in religion fall into this category. Second reason, they say, why waste my time on what is a high improbability? And the third reason is, if it's true, I might have to change my lifestyle. I'm not sure I'm up to that right now at this point in my life. I've still got girls to meet. Whatever. The majority of modern scholars of Christian history agree on two fundamental points. Now, I'm not talking about Christian scholars. I'm talking about Christian history scholars. I'm talking about scholars of the Bible, people like John Spong, people like Bart Ehrman, who's an agnostic but started off as a fundamental evangelical. I'm talking about people who've gone through the whole process, and they're agnostics and atheists. The majority of modern scholars of Christian history agree on two fundamental points, and one is the belief in the resurrection was the chief reason for the spread and growth of Christianity. Without the resurrection, how could it possibly have happened? And early evidences for a real or imagined resurrection appear from very close to or immediately following the date of Jesus' death. Like Paul said, over 500 are still alive. They're walking around amongst us. We can ask them their story. We're going to talk a moment about historic certainty and psychological certainty. Now, it is a fact that there is no such thing as historic certainty. I cannot convince you that you had a great-great-great-grandfather if you never saw him. I can't convince you of that. You can't convince me you had one. I can't see him. Neither can you. Historic certainty means every conceivable piece of evidence is here for us to examine here and now. That which you can conceive as possible evidence must be there to have historic certainty. The moment an event is in the past, you've lost the eyewitness ability to see it. Cameras help, but there's an element gone, so all historic certainty, by definition, is relative. All you can hope for is psychological certainty. All you can hope for is psychological certainty where exposure to the relevant facts of history that are available produces a reaction psychologically, and that reaction is impossible not to have. Any smart attorney knows that. In any courtroom, there's an attorney who says things they know the judge is going to instruct the jury to ignore. But some bells you can't unring, can you? And that attorney knows exactly what he's doing. Oh, he plays a game and he says, oh, no, yes, sorry, judge. But the jury have heard whatever it was he said. And what they heard, they heard. And it's inevitably going to have some influence on the case's outcome, no matter how small. You see and hear and feel, and whatever response that has in you, you still interpret that as evidence of something. There is historical truth and there is psychological truth. Historical truth is truth that can be re-examined time and again, always yielding the same logical results. Psychological truth is truth made evident to one on the basis of one's personal experience. All historical truth is relative. Psychological truth is not so relative. You can't psychologically prove to me that you took a shower this morning. You can't do it. I wasn't there. And I can't prove to you that I took one this morning either, because you weren't there. Psychological certainty, historical certainty. Those 500 people that Paul said were still alive at the time he wrote those words and who saw Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection had both historical truth and psychological truth. They'd seen it with their own eyes, and what they had seen with their own eyes was enough to convince them. Psychological truth in our system of law is often called forensic psychology. A good example of forensic psychology is circumstantial evidence. And if you don't believe that this is much more important than historical certainty, remember this, that eyewitness accounts are often held as being the weakest of all evidence. And there's plenty of people who have been sent to the death chamber on nothing but circumstantial evidence. In other words, there was nothing definite. No, I didn't see him there. I can't identify him. But there was enough little things put together that when you looked at them as a whole, there was nowhere else to go but he must be guilty. Now, we celebrate this in our justice system, what we hold to be the highest system of, well, mores in the land, allegedly. Careful, I saw that. I heard that giggle. Forensic psychology is that which causes people to come to a condition based on the weight, accuracy, and the convincing quality of the evidence placed before them. That Jesus moved onto the stage of history is our claim. As one of the fundamental claims of redemptionism, that he vindicated himself with a fact, the resurrection, that can be analysed with the same certainty that we apply to anyone else like Caesar Augustus or Alexander the Great or Henry VIII or every poor soul who was ever sent to the firing squad on only overwhelming circumstantial evidence. I'm in this conference and I've been asked to lay out in simple terms the interface between what redemptionists believe and why they believe it, and all that comes down to one thing. There's only one thing it comes down to. It doesn't come down to a bunch of doctrines. It doesn't come down to this word versus, it doesn't come down to the Greek. It doesn't come down to the Hebrew. It doesn't come down to anything else except, did he come out of that tomb? Did Jesus Christ rise again? Because if he didn't, Paul has already laid out the scenario. He's already stated plainly, if he didn't come out of that tomb, we are the biggest idiots of all. Let's have a look at a good and wise teacher. Now, what I've done is I've concentrated this on three other world religion teachers, and I've done that because these are people who are founders of religions. Hinduism, for example, has no founder. Hinduism was just a bunch of people in different villages got together and said, yeah, oh, I think that too. Oh, okay, we'll call it this. So you can't trace it back to any start in any time period at all. Buddha was a historical figure born in India, never claimed to be divine, ever. He raised a family, and after he raised his family and his kids were off his hands, he said, I've got these nagging feelings about this problem of not being able to be perfect, or thinking there's a perfection there that I should be able to attain to and I can't. And he discovered a way that worked for him, and he taught other people that it would work for them also, the Eightfold Path. But Buddha never claimed to be God, never claimed to be God. Confucius, he's in this elevated group of good and wise teachers. He made a logical analysis of society. He said, if you try it this way, it'll solve everyone's problems. They tried it in one city and it didn't work, so he said, oh, you did it wrong. That's what we used to tell people. Sorry, you didn't get your healing? Oh, you got sin in your life. Confucius, though, never claimed a link with the divine, ever. How about Muhammad? He claimed to have a vision, very attractive vision for desert people, in which Allah gave him revelations, just the same as God gave the Old Testament prophets revelations, but he never claimed to be God. For Muhammad, there was only one God, and his name was Allah. In his own lifetime, Buddha never claimed to be God. Centuries later, his followers decided that he couldn't have done and said the things he did unless he was divine. So it was 600 years after his death that he was claimed by some to be divine. Muhammad never claimed to be God. He was God's prophet. He was smart enough to know that all he was a funnel. Confucius was once asked about the next life, and he replied, "Don't ask me. I can't even get this life figured out properly yet. Don't ask me about the next life." And it's a popular thing for people to put Jesus in this elevated category of a good and wise teacher. But good and wise means you have said or done good and wise things, or things that indicate goodness and wisdom. Now let's see why calling Jesus good and wise, while denying that there was something about this man that made him different to every other human that ever passed over the page of history, either the height of ignorance or the depths of deceit. You can debate, you can deride, you can debase, you can dismiss, but without discarding your integrity, you cannot oppose the cold, hard logic of the facts that I'm about to present. So get the tape and listen to it often, because these are the facts that convinced me, that led me to being convinced 6 years ago, 30 years after I've been preaching, decades after I'd gone through seminary. And I didn't get this from Mike Williams Ministries. I had to get this for myself. I never didn't believe in the resurrection. I was born under a pew. I never didn't believe in it. I just didn't know why I believed in it, which made me kind of, you know how the Bible says, have an answer ready. Good advice, have an answer ready for anyone who questions the hope that lies within you. Now I have an answer. Then I didn't. Well, you wouldn't have known it to listen to me. This forms a basis for my certain belief that the historic figure we know as Jesus Christ could not even in your wildest imagination have been thought of as good and wise. Number one, Jesus seated all authority in himself. Not so these other founders. Buddha said, "Here is what worked for me. Follow this path and it'll work for you." He never said, "I am the way." He said, "I show you a way." Jesus said, "You build on what I say. You build on a rock. You build on anything else. You build on sand. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." Buddha never said that. We are looking at the reasons why Jesus cannot be considered in the same category as these other people. Concerning the law, he said, "You've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say." We ask the criteria, on what do you base your authority? He based it on himself. "Behold," he says, "I say unto you." Muhammad never ceded authority in himself. He said, "God showed me the visions." Who can argue with that? Have you ever noticed when someone says, "God told me," that's the end of the conversation? What, are you going to tell them, either you're an idiot or God's a liar? What other options are there? People used to shut me down with that. Oh, that used to burn me up. I mean, that steamed my spectacles so badly. Muhammad never ceded authority in himself. He simply said, "God showed me visions." Confucius, logical, empirical analysis of society apart from himself. He did not say that he was needed in order for society to work. Only Jesus said, "You've heard it said unto you," quoting every respected leader from the Maccabeans onwards and the religious leaders of his own day. We had a question last night. Somebody said, people say that he was at least a prophet, and that's true. Islamic folks call him a prophet. But to call him a prophet is to forget that the Old Testament prophets and every prophet that ever lived says, "The Lord says." But Jesus said, "I say," not "the Lord says." Good and wise. Really? If you met someone at the bus stop and they walked up to you and said some of these things, would you call him good and wise? Because if you did, I'd think I'd be taking you off to the trick cyclist, the psychiatrist. We call them trick cyclists. The next point, Jesus put himself at the center of the universe. "He that hates not father and mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and even his own life also, takes up his cross and comes after me, cannot be my disciple." What would you say if someone came up to you in Macy's and said that? He made your relationship with him at the center, he made that to be the determinative of all your spiritual success and all your spiritual benefits. Put himself at the center of the universe. He didn't come preaching some logical analysis of society or a way apart from himself. He didn't come preaching a way or a doctrine apart from himself. He didn't come preaching a way. He didn't come preaching a way. He didn't come preaching a way. He said, "I am the way." He came preaching himself. He preached, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I want to see what you do when someone walks up to you in the street downtown and says that to you. You can laugh at them. You're not going to call them good and wise. And then he finishes it up with an equally idiotic comment. He says, "If you come any other way but by me, too bad for you." He put himself at the center of the universe. Good and wise? Don't think so. The next point is he spoke of the eternal world from the inside. Now, I say to you, when you come to my place, you've got to be careful because I've got a lot of boxes around the place at the moment. And my wife, because she had a stroke, there's a wheelchair and there's a few other things there. And you say, how do you know these things? And I say, what, are you an idiot? It's my home. I know what's in my own home. We speak about our home with a familiarity that we expect other people to believe it, and they generally do. We don't argue, we expect to be believed. That's the frame of reference that Jesus projects when he's talking about eternity. Matter-of-factly, he says, I came from there, I'm going back, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, then I'll come back and I'll get you. He talks about eternity from the inside. He says again, matter-of-factly, before Abraham was, or I saw Satan cast down, or again, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. He projected and would have had us believe he had inside knowledge of eternity and pre-earthly existence before and after his life here on earth. This was just a temporary thing for him. John says, and he came and he became flesh and we saw him. And the word is exegeo in the Greek, from which we get the word exegesis. And it means to draw a curtain apart and let someone walk out onto the stage. That's what he did. It was just a temporary, this was a blip in eternity for Jesus. But he spoke about heaven. He spoke about eternity from the inside. Good and wise. What would you say if I said to you, hey, guess what, Neil, once I come down, I had a cup of tea with Abraham. Oh, we chatted about the weather and a whole bunch of things. I told him he was going to have a kid too, by the way. What would you think if I said that to you? You'd think, poor fella. Let's get this man some help.
They're there,
Barris. I like that. Next point. He thought he was perfect. We don't make saints out of people who think that they're perfect. Can't make this point strongly enough. It doesn't matter whether he was, he thought he was. There's nothing as despicable as a person who thinks he's never made a mistake. That conscious, self-righteous, perfectionist image, that image is not something we respond to because the wisdom of mankind combines in the knowledge that nobody is perfect. The issue is not whether Jesus was perfect, it's that he thought he was perfect. And we don't make saints out of people who think they're perfect. The record of people used by God seeing themselves as not perfect goes all the way through the Old Testament. Listen to these quotes from people in the Old Testament. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Who am I that I should lead forth the children of Israel? I am but a child. I cannot speak. I'm a man of unclean lips. And Jesus comes along and said, I'm perfect. Maybe he didn't use those words, but everything he said combined to make that. Always the criterion of acceptance by God and acceptance by man is that conscious attitude of imperfection. Holy men are aware of the distance they are from God. In the year King Uzziah died, the Bible says that Isaiah, we used to have a preacher called Isaiah. He didn't, his name was Tom Bentley, but we called him Isaiah because one eye was Isaiah and the other was. It really was. His eyebrows were like, oh, he had a circus face, that poor boy. Isaiah was the only man who saw God sitting on a throne high and lifted up. That means that he was better than anyone else around. He was the only man who saw God high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And what was his first words? Woe is me. I am undone. Carlyle said that the greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. Jesus thought he was perfect. Have you ever met someone who thought they were perfect? They're a right proper pain to be around. And it's a major stupidity. I mean, you've got to be really stupid to not know that you're stupid. We just don't make saints out of people who think they're perfect. Jesus thought he was. Everywhere you meet him, he projects that. He'll judge people in a blink of an eye. He calls them religious leaders. He calls them whited sepulchres. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. He looks at the most righteous people of the day and he puts them down. The reason that no man ought to judge, and anyone who is a judge should have this sensitive conscience, it's that it's hard to judge a fellow man because we know that way down deep we have the same faults. Only Jesus, who told his followers, judge not that ye be not judged, could with no sense of moral inadequacy accuse the Pharisees and judge them as a tarted up graveyard full of dead men's bones. He forgave sins. The prophet said, the Lord forgive your sins, not Jesus. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And then he goes and defends himself by saying, well, what's easier to do? Heal people or say your sins are forgiven you? Jesus never had any sense of imperfection. He changed the law saying, you've heard it said unto you this and that, but I say to you, and he raised the bar. Am I boring you?
No, this is
okay. He says, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say, and then self-righteously with a consciousness of moral perfection, he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. When he spoke the true Lord's Prayer, now the true Lord's Prayer is not that prayer that says, our Father which art in heaven. That's what religion calls the Lord's Prayer. It ain't the Lord's Prayer. That's a disciple's prayer. In that prayer, he said, forgive us our trespasses. He never prayed that prayer because he didn't have trespasses, or at least he didn't think he had trespasses. The true Lord's Prayer is in John 17, and we'll get to that in a sec. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, every other religious leader gave people duplicate acts to perform. Do what I did, and this will work for you. Jesus didn't. He gave his disciples and those following, he gave them acts that he never had to do. That's a big difference. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, I've done what you sent me to do. I've delivered the word you gave me to give. Now restore me to the glory I had. No sense of moral inadequacy. None at all. Anywhere. Anytime. There is one possible exception to that. That's when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and said, good master, tell me what I've got to do to inherit eternal life. And people point to that and say, see, he says, why do you call me good? Those who want to talk about Jesus not thinking he was perfect point to that verse. They miss the rest of it because Jesus said to him, wait a minute, don't call me good rabbi or good teacher unless you are showing me that you understand that only God is good. So unless you are saying that I'm God, why are you asking that question? Again, he thinks he's perfect. He had that sense of moral perfection. Now this, I can't underline this enough. This is very important. Buddha didn't have that. Muhammad didn't have that. Confucius never claimed that. Only Jesus Christ ever claimed he was perfect. No sense of moral inadequacy is ever exhibited anywhere in his behavior. Good and wise? You still want to call Jesus good and wise? The next point is he thought he was a ransom. He thought he was a ransom. He said something is wrong with the whole world that only my death can fix. Said it out loud. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all judgment unto me. I'm sure that you all know that that word men is in italics, not even in the original. There is no word men, anthropos in the Greek. There is no word men in the original. He's talking about judgment. Judgment is a subject of that whole thing. He's talking about the prince of the power of this air being judged. And he says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all I will be like a lightning rod on the face of the globe, and I will draw all judgment to myself. He claimed that he was a ransom in a context where his hearers knew exactly what a ransom was. The ransom was what you paid to restore a lost inheritance. And there's another thing about ransom that is very important. It's all about kinship. The word kin in English, it comes from the same root as the word kind. So they're the same kind. All these Smiths are sitting here and all these Joneses are sitting over here. These are all the Jones kind of people. These are the Smith kind of people. These are kin. These are kin to each other. And if one of these marries one of those, well, that'll be a big old kinship there. Jesus, in being born as a man, kinned himself to us. He became the same kind as us. I believe in evolution, but it wasn't us that evolved, it was God. God is more now than he was the day he created Adam and Eve, because now God and us are one. People say, isn't it wonderful? God wants to take everything back to the Garden of Eden. No, he doesn't. The Garden of Eden's where all the problems started. Well, it didn't actually. Sin started in heaven. But for us, it all started in the Garden of Eden. Really? You want to go through this whole mess again? I don't think so. No. I'm much happier being one with God. I'm much happier God having grown to expand and incorporate you and me into himself. I'm much happier knowing that when I follow my heart, I'm hearing God. I don't even know when I say stuff anymore. I don't even know. Is that God talking on me? I don't know. I know I say some stupid stuff sometimes. I know that. But just cut me some slack for maybe God peeking through the cracks in me, because that's what he's doing in you. When other people see you, they're seeing God. When you see the beggar in the street, you're seeing God. You're seeing the face of Christ. Okay, enough of that rabbit trail. All about kinship. You can read more about that in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Boaz. It was about blood relatives. You can read about it in Hosea, who had a wife who went catting around and then became a slave. He bought her back off the slave block and said, now I own you twice. You are mine because you were mine originally. Now you're mine because I've also ransomed you. I've paid to have you restored to me. This is a picture of the whole human history. Jesus said the whole world was lost and he came to die and pay the price of a ransom to redeem them. Mike did a stellar job of this in the Seven Pillars of Wisdom Part 2, The Doctrine of Redemption. But if the average guy in the street came up to you or in McDonald's, he turned to you and said, I'm going to die a ransom for you. What would you say to him? Oh, you're good and wise. Would you say that? Would you? The next point is he said he'd rise again. He said he would rise on the third day, 72 hours to be exact. Jonah was the only sign he claimed as a prophetic precedent, 3 days and three nights buried in darkness. Jesus didn't die on a Friday. He died on a Wednesday. He didn't rise at daybreak on Sunday. He rose on the first day, which is on their calendar, after sundown Saturday night. He said he'd rise again. 72 hours to be exact, exactly as it was prophesied. He said, I'm only going to give you one hint, Jonah. Think of it. If that prophecy is recorded at least 250 years before his birth, if that prophecy of Jonah, the story of Jonah, was something that Jesus could hang his future on, can you imagine what the disciples said? I'll tell you what they said. Nothing. They were too busy scratching their heads. They didn't have a clue what he meant. The whole Friday-Sunday thing comes from paganism. Good Freya was the goddess of love and fertility. Where do you think we got rabbits and eggs? Sunday was named after the sun god, and it suited the pagan pedophile Constantine to start things off right as he morphed the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire, to have Jesus, the saviour of the world, to die as a sacrifice for the human race on the day named after the goddess of love and fertility as a seed into the earth, and miraculously raised again to the source of all life, the sun god. Sunday. That's where that whole, more bovine excrement. But the Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar, you see. It's a lunar calendar. So trying to force one to mimic the other is like trying to smell the colour nine. Trying to force a solar calendar to fit into a lunar calendar is ridiculous because they're two separate calendars. Different numbers of days in the year. Different number of months in the year. I mean, the whole thing is quite different. And that's why you never know what Easter's going to be next year, because it's on the phases of the moon. That's when the Passover is celebrated. I said he was going to rise again. If I said to you, hey, I'm going to die, just like Jonah, I'll be 3 days dead. I'll be a good way towards... but I'm going to rise again. Good and wise? Really. If Mike Williams comes up to me after this meeting, or when I see him up in his room soon, and he says to me, do what I say because what I say is the truth and anything else is less than the truth. And by the way, you want to get to heaven? I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. If Mike Williams comes up to me after the meeting and says to me, once I even visited Abraham, sat and chatted with him, had a cup of tea with him. I even saw Satan thrown out of heaven before Abraham was, with the flick of his hair. I am. Oh, and by the way, you remember the story about Jonah, 3 days, three nights? That's me. I'm going to die 72 hours later. I'm going to be risen again. And then Mike says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So don't ever be asking again. Don't ring me in Houston ever again and say, why do we do things this way, Mike? I'd be saying, he needs the help of a trick cyclist, wouldn't you? Hey, I'd be looking up the yellow pages for the best and nearest psychiatrist. People who talk like that are never considered good and wise. They just aren't. He could be good and believe the impossible about himself, but that would not be wise. He could be wise enough to con people, but that's not good. You can't be both. You see where we're going with this. This doesn't prove anything about Christ, but it proves the ignorance of those people who try to offer me a dumbed-down Jesus by calling him good and wise in the name of intelligence. Because it ain't intelligence. Most people who say that God was good and wise, you ask them why, and they say, because of what he said and what he did. And then you ask them, where do I go to find out what he said and what he did? And they say, well, the Gospels. You see, because there's very few others. There's Tacitus, there's Josephus, there's Luke. But you go to the Gospels to know what he said and did. Whatever your source, along with all of the good and wise things they say about Jesus, are the claims like this that I have just outlined that make him either a lunatic or a liar. Meanwhile, these mental midgets are prancing about the place like a rat with a gold tooth, and all it proves is that they're liars. They've never properly researched their data. Quote me your source. I don't care what you're saying. You're better off being an agnostic if you want to just invent stuff. Don't just put it out there as if it's logical, empirical data. Quote your source. And you'll find the people who call Jesus a good and wise teacher can't quote any other source but the Gospels that also say these things that he claimed about himself. I don't care what your source is. Tacitus, the Roman pagan historian. Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian. Luke, the first century non-Jewish historian. The apostles in the Gospels. The easiest thing in the world is to pass off opinion as fact. That's the first tool used by every BS artist the world has ever seen. These so-called experts don't want to examine the truth because the problem with doing that is I may have to change my life and I'm not sure, and my teachings, and I'm too proud to do that. There's only four possible conclusions we can draw. Jesus Christ never lived. All the historical and biblical data is false. Stupid idea, because if you do that, I can also prove to you your great-great-great-grandfather never lived. Jesus Christ was a liar, or Jesus Christ was a lunatic. Or Jesus Christ was who and what he claimed to be? A Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? That's the choice. That's the only choice. What's it going to be? Supernut or supernatural? Now, I know the atheist's view, and I've debated with atheists about this, but they come out with false dilemmas, red herrings, straw man arguments, and in every single case, they provide an a priori suggestion. They are coming at you with their mind already made up, that miracles don't work because miracles can't work, and anyone who says a miracle can work, there's either a liar or ignorant, because miracles can't work because they don't work, and anyone who believes that they do work is either a liar or they're stupid, and because miracles can't work, because it's called circular reasoning, and it's an a priori position where I come at my starting point from my conclusion. Now, when you point it out like this, it sounds stupid, but people are trained to sound not stupid. And because most of us have spent years in church saying, amen, hallelujah, brother, we actually swallow almost anything. You know, I was sitting in the airport at Salt Lake City yesterday, and that show's on about 100 people were interviewed, and this was their answer or something. And 100 people were interviewed about whether they trust politicians. Well, out of 1 to 10, whether you trust a politician. And everyone said the same thing. 1. Everyone said 1. I don't trust a word that comes out of their mouth. You'd wonder why we keep voting, don't you? I mean, you really got to wonder. Sometimes we just stupid. We're sheeple. We the sheeple. Jesus was either a good nut or a wise con artist. He's certainly not in the dignified category of these other founders of world religions. He just ain't. Please, have the guts to call him that. Have the guts to go out and say he was a nut, he didn't live, he was a liar, he was a lunatic. Just at least say that. Don't wishy-washy around, because as long as we wishy-washy around, the interface between this and this is broken. When we can look at these facts, and these are facts that I've quoted today. Does anyone have a problem with the fact me calling these facts? That comes from my Pentecostal days. Does anyone here want to give their lives to Jesus? Yes, I see that. Did you hear about this preacher was down on his luck, and he becomes a lifesaver, we call him? The guy who's on the beach, and he saved.
Lifeguard,
yeah. Comes a lifeguard, and they're wondering why so many people are drowning on his watch. Can't figure it out. So they get in the darkened glass in the room behind, and they look at him, and he's saying, "Yes, I see that hand there. Thank you very much. Yes, I see that hand out there too." That's not my worst one. I'll give you my worst one if you want it sometimes. I admire the first century Jews. At least they knew that Christ could not have made these claims for himself and not been guilty of blasphemy, for which they had him executed. At least they had the guts to say, this can't be real. He can't possibly be these things that he said he is. Redemptionism. is a hard-nosed, fact-based worldview that invites honest investigation. But in Christianity at large, you're expected to park your brains at the door. In the gospel revolution, we all but demand that you'll think for yourself. This is where redemptionism puts its whole self to the test. There is nothing about Jesus I need if he didn't come out of the tomb. Nothing I can't get anywhere else. Once I have discarded Christianity, there's nothing I can't get anywhere else. If he lived, died, and came out of that tomb, that changes everything. If he didn't, then I'm far better off as an agnostic. I don't need his golden rule. What's the golden rule, someone? Do unto others as you would. I don't want Jimmy Swaggart doing unto me what he wants done unto him. Or Ted Haggard.
Yeah.
I don't want that stuff. I far prefer Confucius' golden rule. He said, don't do unto me what you don't want done unto you. That makes a lot more sense to me. If the resurrection is true, then all the rest is easy to believe. If the resurrection is true, I have no problem in believing the gospel of grace and peace, as foretold in detail by minuscule detail by all the prophets in the Old Testament, pictured in the types and shadows of the scriptures, and broadcast in the pre-Christological Israel as the oracular people of God to show forth picture after picture after picture after picture, years in advance of what would happen with Jesus the Christ. This is the gospel of grace and peace, and it's the power of God to save my soul. That is the only thing I can't get anywhere else. It programs my paradigm. It settles my feathers. It appoints my priorities. It leads me into perfect peace as I become the observer in my oneness with you and my oneness with him. And that, for as long as we have breath in the gospel revolution, that's the message that we are going to take to the world. The interface that we are after is the interface which is going to end all conflict resolution in us forever. Did Jesus come out of the tomb? Because if Jesus came out of the tomb, you can be absolutely certain that you were in him when that happened, and that he and you are just the same. You're kinned, and in being kinned, you're holy, righteous, perfect. And there is never judgment for you, ever. So now we're going to look at the resurrection, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at some facts, we're going to look at some opinions, we're going to look at some theories, and then we're going to draw some conclusions. Now, certain facts are an assumption here. We talked about a framework. When I get up in the morning, my feet, they go down. Gravity works. This gives me a framework in which to live, in which to build buildings, in which to drive a car, in which to do all manner of things. If it was the other way around, my life would be really, a lot harder than it is, and so would yours. So there are going to be some facts that we are going to have in assumption here before we even deal with a resurrection. These facts are way easier to prove than the resurrection is. But if we hold these as a framework, then we can move on to the resurrection. Does that make sense, family? Fact number one, Jesus lived. Now, as I said the other day, if we have a discussion down the road and you suddenly say to me, what you talked about this morning was this, that, and the other, and then you don't like what I say, don't come at me then and say, oh, well, actually, you weren't really there. That's what a lot of people do with Jesus the Christ. We start having a discussion, and then when they're losing the argument, they're going to say, well, Jesus wasn't really there anyway. He didn't live. Now, this used to be debated quite a bit, particularly in what was called the Enlightenment a century back in liberal theology. Not so much anymore. In fact, not at all anymore. No modern scholarship debates the fact that Jesus was and that he was a historical figure. Fact number two, he was crucified by the hands of Roman soldiers at the instigation of Jewish spiritual leaders. Now, don't get hung up on the whole Jews kill Jesus thing. Germans created the Holocaust. But that's not to say that a nice little blonde-haired kid in Germany today should be blamed for the Holocaust. Should not forget it, but we don't live like that. Don't blame an American for slavery that happened in America. Try lining up a few of the African chiefs who sold their people into slavery. You might get closer to the truth that way. He was crucified by the hands of Roman soldiers at the instigation of Jewish religious leaders. Fact number three, he was considered dead. Didn't say he was dead, just he was considered dead. That's very important, and we're going to come back to that in a little while. Fact number four, he was buried in a known accessible tomb. That's important because of one of the theories that have been touted about. People of that day, and particularly the Jewish and Roman leaders who participated in the crucifixion events, knew exactly where the tomb was and could go to it. You couldn't get into it because of the rock and the guards, but the tomb's location was known and it was accessible. There'd be no doubt about that. Fact number five, he was preached raised. In fact, he was preached dead, risen, and off into the blue, sailing off into the blue, ascended. We'll use the right theological terms there for those of us who need that. He was preached, raised, and ascended. At this point, I'm not saying he was raised. I'm saying he was preached, died, raised, and ascended. The whole story preached by the apostles included empty tomb, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. All three of those claims were preached. Now, this is important because they were preached in the city where it all happened. Can you imagine if you preached that kind of BS in a city and it wasn't real and it was a lie they'd made up, can you imagine how long they'd last? They'd be laughed out of town. But this was in Jerusalem that Peter started preaching this story. Now, if you don't believe he was preached raised, I'm doing it right now, just in case. But he was preached. He was preached by Peter. He was preached by Stephen. He was preached by Paul as having died, been risen again, and off into the wobbly yonder. Fact number six. The Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion were more interested in disproving his resurrection than we would be today. Common sense will tell you that the Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion had more interest in disproving the resurrection than someone 2,000 years removed and maybe with a little bit of skepticism thrown in there. Because the Jewish leaders' reputations and bread and butter, their lives were at stake. Their whole income, their living, everything they told people to give, that was up for grabs now. What if, they crucified him for being the Son of God and saying that he would raise again, throw down this temple and in 3 days I'll, and so forth. That's what got him crucified. What if he really did rise again? Now they're looking real stupid. So they crucified him, accusing him of trying to set up a kingdom, accusing him of blasphemy, and then all of a sudden it's true that he's raised from the dead. They're going to be looking for new jobs. So common sense says they had more of a real and a psychological interest in disproving this story than anyone today does. Fact number seven, the disciples were persecuted because of preaching these claims. Now, later on, they were persecuted for other reasons. We know that. But early on, they were horribly persecuted for preaching this unbelievable, just this fairy tale that a man had died, he rose again, and up into the air. It's unbelievable, totally unbelievable. But they were persecuted for it. The whole book of Acts tells us about the disciples' persecution for preaching the resurrection. Centuries later, Christians in general became a target for the evils of the Roman Empire, but every record agrees that the earliest persecutions would have stopped immediately if the disciples had quit preaching this resurrection message and the ascension of Jesus. That's why they were persecuted. Thus, fact number eight, the tomb was empty. All this leads to the fact, common sense says, if the Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion, having the extra interest because their livelihood was at stake, fact six, and if he was buried in a known accessible tomb, fact four, they would have gone immediately to that tomb and discovered the body. Therefore, it is axiomatic that the tomb was empty. They would have gotten the body and stuck it on display. Here's the bloke that you're all preaching is risen from the dead. Centuries went by and the tomb was lost to history. No one knew where the tomb was. Why? Because it was empty. There was no interest in anyone knowing where the thing was. The tomb became meaningless because it was empty. And today, there's two tombs. No one knows, and maybe there's more. Maybe they don't even know what tomb it is when they say what tomb it is. So, who knows? It only became important when the relics of the Roman Catholic Church became important, when people were selling off bits of the cross and that. That's when it became important to find out the real tomb. But no one knew, and they never knew, and they still don't know to this day. So the whole church still fights. Depends what church you belong to, what orthodoxy you belong to. That's what is going to determine what tomb you believe is the real tomb. This fight occurred because the tomb was lost to history and there was nobody in it. Nobody. Now, these facts are easier to demonstrate than the resurrection, but unless these facts are accepted, you can't deal with all the theories of the resurrection. Okay, now we can proceed. The preaching had been so effective that all through the centuries, people have come up with theories to explain them. You don't have to park your brains at the door of the church when you come in here. You just don't have to do it. Redemptionism doesn't demand that of us. Thank God. Intelligent analysis is in order, and that's what we're about to do. You don't just make people believe, but if you expose yourself to evidence, something happens inside here. There is, you know, that experience you've had where something didn't just go in there, it just dropped straight into your heart and went from your heart up to there? That's what we were talking about with circumstantial evidence. When you become psychologically convinced of something due to psychology or the psychology of it, not the historicity of it. As we said in an earlier teaching, the historical certainty is not possible once the eyewitnesses have passed from the scene. Is not possible. All you have is psychological certainty, that which we call circumstantial evidence, which has sent many a man to the death chamber. My quarrel with people who do not deny the resurrection and live a lifestyle that pays no attention to it is that I can ask them 15 questions and find they have never researched it. In fact, they haven't spent 5 hours in their whole lives looking into the cons and pros themselves. They've never researched it themselves. If the resurrection is true, then this is the center of the universe. If the resurrection is true, this is a central fact of history. If the resurrection is not true, everything we believe, worthless, as Paul said. You have to be a fool among all fools of mankind to think it's not worth at least 30 hours of your life to find out whether this is true or not true. And I recommend that to us all. Mike Williams introduced me to freedom, but the resurrection gave me legs upon which my faith would never fail again. I would never ask myself, what if? And this was after I pretty well got out of Christianity, when I decided that the cognitive dissonance was just, it was too deafening for me to deal with anymore. That's why I'm doing this, because of the disciples' preachings. They're so sincere in their nature. All kinds of theories have been broached to explain their belief, but the theories won't fly if you assume the seven facts I previously stated. The theories don't fly. What I'm about to present are the sum total of all the possible theories that have been put forth in the last 2,000 years. If you can add to them, have at it. Go for it. But these are the theories which have been the common go-to theories for everyone who wants to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First theory is that the disciples stole the body. This was not only the first theory that we're discussing tonight, it was the first theory that was ever expounded because the Jewish leaders suggested it, the Bible tells us. Theory number two, the Jewish leaders stole the body. It was in their self-interest to be able to prove Jesus was just a mortal man. They executed him because he claimed to be God in their eyes, blasphemy, so they stole the body. Theory number three, the Roman leaders stole the body, although I don't really know why. Theory number four, the women went to the wrong tomb. You know, they were women drivers. It was dark and they got lost. We went and he wasn't there, they said. I went to the wrong tomb. I went to an empty one waiting for a new body. Theory number five, it was all hallucinations, glorified daydreams. They were sincere. Oh, they believed it, but it was all illusions to them, hallucinations. Theory number six, the resuscitation theory, or what I call the Frankenstein theory. Well, not even dead, really. Spear wound, hamburger all the way up his back, hardly walk on his feet. How could he walk on his feet? Anyway, Frankenstein. He was crucified and he was, remember what he said, considered dead. And he was buried in a known tomb, but he wasn't dead. And in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and came out wrapped up in grave clothes. And thank God the guards were asleep. What a lucky coincidence that was. And he pushed out the rock from out of the way. And here comes Frankenstein. Theory number seven, the disciples lied. These next two theories are what we're going to end up looking at, because they're the only ones in the end which are going to be viable. They made the whole thing up. They bet on the wrong horse. They backed the wrong Messiah and they just couldn't live with it, so they made this whole story up and it took them 5 weeks to figure it out and then they told it. Theory number eight, it's all true. They're telling exactly what they experienced and what they saw. Now, just as you got the simple alternatives when you considered the only Jesus in history we talked about earlier, a good and a wise teacher, here we've got two simple alternatives. It's not hard. It's not going to be hard, and I'm not going to... Anyone who thinks I'm trying to trick you with a bit of fast jabber-jabber, I want you to raise your hands, at least, you know, just stick them up, and I will stop and I'll listen to you, okay? Is that fair enough, family? Okay. Now, just as you got the simple alternatives when you consider the only Jesus in history, that he's either a madman, a nut, a faker, you know, super nut or supernatural, they're the only two that we really have. This doesn't require a degree in divinity. We're going to have two simple alternatives and we're going to see what they are. These theories sound good in isolation. You take any one of these theories, they don't sound bad at all in isolation. Some sound better than others, like the disciples stole the body. That was the first one, and the Jews thought it was plausible enough to put it around town at the time. But this theory on its face forces you to indict the disciple, all of them, as liars. Either the disciples lied, or they honestly reported this truth. Now let's pretend we're down the local cop shop. We're all detectives and we're going to examine this. How's that sound? Fair enough? Remember, you just heard the sum total of the very best concocted theories over the last 2,000 years. Option number one, the disciples stole the body, theory one. Then they obviously lied, theory seven. Option number two, the Jewish leaders stole it. These facts preclude that. They were more concerned than anyone to disprove the claims that Jesus made about rising again, so why would they make the tomb empty? And if they had, they would have said, wait a minute, we took his body from the tomb, and here it is, you can see it. But even if that were tenable, the disciples didn't preach just an empty tomb and simply the resurrection. They also preached that Jesus ascended. So that doesn't explain the lies that they told later in the preachings that they shared. And 5,000 people, 5,000 people in the first big old preaching of Peter. This is in Jerusalem. It wasn't outside Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem. And 5,000 people say, yeah, we know enough about what happened here recently. We believe it. They preach the ascension with equal vigor. So even if the Jewish leaders taking the body would explain the empty tomb, the disciples are still liars. Option number three, the Roman leaders stole it. With the controversies in Jerusalem, with the contacts the Jewish leaders had with the Romans, very close contacts, Joseph of Arimathea, we have it by Tacitus, the Roman historian, that Joseph of Arimathea was the Roman minister for mines. That's why he had tin mines in Britain. That's why to this day the Church of England sings a song, and did his feet in ancient times walk upon England's grassy something or other, greens or something. Because of the theories from Glastonbury, which are very, very plausible, that in those silent years of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, after Jesus' father died, Joseph would take the little lad over to England and back. We do know that the gospel was first preached in England. We know that for a fact. Two popes and one queen have claimed it. Two popes have claimed it. Anyway, I'm getting down another rabbit trail. That's a whole nother... That's next summer. You better come back because we got some great stuff for you in summer. Okay. Option number four, the women went to the wrong tomb. Let's think about that. It was a known accessible tomb. Fact four, the Jewish leaders' interest, fact six, would have taken them to the known tomb. And all they had to do was explain the wrong tomb theory. All they had to do was to go to the tomb where the body was. And these are women, guys. They're going to do it. You know they're going to do it. Option number five, it was all hallucinations. Well, the empty tomb, fact eight, blasts that. If it had been just hallucinations, there would have been a body in the tomb. You have to couple that with spiriting the body away, so they're still lying. There's another thing about the hallucinations. Any expert will tell you that there are conditions precedent to having hallucinations. What the disciples had gone through was the exact opposite. Option number six, the resuscitation theory. This has got to be the most stupid one, I think. It might explain the empty tomb, but it doesn't explain how Jesus was the only ever man to have lived who survived a Roman execution, particularly a crucifixion at that, and a bloodletting, whipping, tearing the skin off his back and leaving it raw hamburger and leaving him to hemorrhage out, and a sword thrown into his side. Even if you could explain that, it still doesn't explain the disciples preaching that he was ascended. Still doesn't explain that. So no matter how you look at it, if you assume these eight facts, which are much easier to demonstrate than the resurrection itself, there are only two options, two conclusions, because it boils down to the veracity of the witnesses. That's why I have no respect for those who deny the resurrection but have not read the classic Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses. Have you ever heard of that book, anyone? He postulated a courtroom scene where all the witnesses were gathered and subjected to the kind of evidence of a Hey, enough of that. We're not going to laugh at you if you speak in tongues. of an English court. I can't say blah, 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 so I'll say English instead. Or they haven't read Who Moved the Stone? Anyone heard of that book? By an attorney who set out to disprove the resurrection and ended up writing one of the most convincing proof arguments ever recorded in favour of the resurrection. You're faced with what C.S. Lewis called a startling alternative. Option one, which is theory seven, these disciples made the story up to save face. Or option two, which is theory number eight, they're telling what they truly experienced as honest men. Now, if you're having trouble distinguishing between facts, options, and theories, let me make it clear. There are eight facts which reduce to eight theories to only two simple alternatives, Theory 7 and Theory 8, which become the only two credible theories and thus the only two remaining options, Option 7, they lied, or Option 8, they told the truth. And when we come to this point, the entire Christian faith revolves around these questions, but not just Christianity. Christianity, have you noticed Christianity never talks about the resurrection anymore? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that people in Christianity, they kind of shy away from walking on water? Even some universalists have done it. One of the most quoted divines of the last century was a man by the name of William Barclay. He rose to the top of his Free Church of Scotland denomination and wrote 18 tomes on the New Testament alone, a whole bunch more on the Old Testament. And he was a universalist and said he was a universalist. Now, redemptionism is not universalism, but I guess we could be called distant cousins of a kind. And he made no bones about the fact that he was a universalist, but he did not accept miracles, didn't accept the virgin birth, didn't accept the resurrection. Neither does Bishop John Spong and a whole bunch of other people who are very, very highly thought of in some circles. The reasons I believe the disciples were telling the truth. And here we're getting down to the bare bones of the issue. Reason number one, cataclysmic change for the better on the part of the witnesses. Peter, unstable, unreliable, impulsive, hyperactive, and here's the pin-up boy for attention deficit disorder, let me tell you, makes promises he can't keep, cusses out young girls. But after the resurrection, preaches to a mocking mob about the resurrection and about someone sailing off into the blue, goes to his death quite courageously, asking to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Now, if you think I'm idolizing Peter, you need to listen to the PowerCast. And Michael and I will soon disabuse you of that notion. He wasn't perfect, but there was cataclysmic change. John, self-centered, he was one of the two sons of thunder. Now, how do you get the name Sons of Thunder? Well, that's because when you go down to the pub for the local pint of goat's foam, you start fights. Everywhere you go, you're known as a son of thunder. I mean, that's all I can tell. He was a pub brawler. He wanted to call fire down from heaven on everyone that opposed him. He and his brother used their mother, wimps, to seek out the best seat in the kingdom. After they began to tell this resurrection story, every scholar agrees John became the apostle of love. You read through his books, he's love this, love that, love the other thing, and you think, Son of Thunder? Cataclysmic change.
Thomas, from start to finish a doubter, a realist, he questions everything. When Jesus is going to go through Samaria and face his death and tells his disciples about it, Thomas then says, let us also go that we may die with him. That's courage. But he thought Jesus would actually die. When Jesus is discussing going away, building mansions in heaven, he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know, all the rest of them are surely shouting about the mansions. Thomas is listening to every word. But he says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, that is a consistent thumbnail sketch of a personality trait. Who is it that's doubting when the resurrection comes? Same guy. I'm not going to believe it till I touch him, put my hands in the marks of death. The moment arrives, Jesus is there and says to Thomas, look, my hands are my side. Jesus just offered to submit to the test, which is what we are doing today. He said, behold, my hands are my side. And Thomas cried, my Lord and my God. It is significant that in the most philosophic area of the world, where the Vedanta philosophies have produced Buddhism and the Eastern religions that flow out of it, it is Thomas that pierces the Himalayas to die a martyr's death near Madras, India, to be the herald of faith in the most challenging philosophic area of the world at that time. And never again does he waver, not for an instant in faith, a total change. Now, you can say a crisis will change people, but a lie will seldom change people for the better. They'll get worse. These men are cataclysmically changed for the better. I don't think that telling a lie would do that. Reasons I believe that the disciples were telling the truth. Reason number two, indirect evidences and internal consistencies. There are indirect evidences of truth. Mark wrote to the Gentiles. You can count it in Mark's gospel. He has Christ referring to himself as Son of Man more often than any other gospel. You can go count yourself. Now, if he was a liar, knew he was lying, trying to perpetrate a fraud, why would he have Jesus refer to himself with a phrase that suggests humanity when his purpose is to try to present Jesus as the Son of God? Because he's writing to Gentiles here, not Jews. If he's a liar, he'd just have Jesus call himself the Son of God. But in Mark's Gospel, written to Gentiles, designed to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, he had Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man more than any other Gospel did. Now, Jesus did refer to himself as the Son of Man because Jesus was preaching to a Hebrew audience that read the book of Enoch and read the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man was viewed as Messiah coming in clouds of glory to set up his kingdom. So it's quite proper for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of Man in a Messiah mentality. But if you're writing to Gentiles who don't know anything about the Old Testament and trying to perpetrate a lie that Jesus is the Son of God, unless you're just basically honest and telling the truth, you wouldn't have Jesus say Son of Man so often. Why not change what he said to serve your purpose? Inherent honesty. I could give you a dozen of these, but this is what historians call indirect evidence of honesty. It's in their interest, if they're going to make it up, to tell a better story. Here is one more. In the New Testament world, women were thought of as incapable of being a credible witness. The disciples knew that, so why would they present women as the first witnesses of the resurrection? If they were telling a lie, they would know that their world would discount women witnesses. Liars would have avoided recording women witnesses. More intrinsic evidence. They were simply reporting what actually occurred. If they were going to make a lie up, they wouldn't have done it this way. The fact that the disciples waited several weeks is used by those who say they were lying as the time needed for them to cook up a lie. If they are smart enough to tell a lie of this nature, my judgment is they would have figured that out. They waited several weeks because Jesus told them to wait. That's the action of honest men. Even though waiting that long hurts their story, if they were going to make up a lie, they would not have done it that way. Reason number three why I believe that the disciples were telling the truth. The price that they paid. You don't pay the price these men paid to tell a lie. All of them save John died a martyr's death. Bartholomew flayed to death with a whip in Armenia. Thomas pierced with a Brahmin sword. Peter crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified the way his Lord was. St. Andrew crucified on a St. Andrew's cross from which it gets its name. Luke hanged by pagan priests. Mark dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. These men paid beyond human belief for their lie. Reason number four. They died alone. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas' great, maybe greatest proof of the veracity of the disciples and the resurrection is that they died alone. Now, I can conceive of a group of men trying to save face, telling a story, having bet on the wrong man, crushed by his failure, as they would say it, trying to resurrect him with a lie. I can conceive of them staying together and group pressure holding together the consistencies of their lie because they don't want to be the first one to break faith and rat on the others and collapse the whole story. Let's assume that Victor Brennan and Jeff Robertson and Mike Williams concocted this story. You don't have television, you don't have satellite, you don't have fax, you don't have telephone, and as long as you stay together under great pressure, you don't want to be the one, Vic, to let Michael and Jeffrey down. But now, let's separate you. You, Vic, be Bartholomew in Armenia, and you, Michael, be Thomas over in India, and Geoffrey, he's going to be Peter in Rome. You have lost contact with each other, you can't pick up a phone and call anyone, nobody knows where you are, and since you know you're telling a lie, and you know you don't really expect the generations forever to believe it, and you, Vic, in Armenia are being flayed to death, literally, that is, you're being skinned with a whip, your skin is peeling off you, all you've got to do to get out of it is to say, it's all a lie, and forgive me, I'm leaving town. Michael wouldn't know it, Jeff wouldn't know it, and because you're a liar, you jump a boat back to Rome and you tell Michael, boy, I really tore them up down there in Armenia. I told the story and nobody could forget it the way I told it. Michael and Jeffrey wouldn't know you lied, Vic. Jeffrey, he's going to be pierced through with a sword in India. He's never going to see Vic or Michael again. All he has to do to get out of the pressure is to say, I made it up. You, Michael, you're off in Rome. You're a little exposed there, but with your life at stake, all you have to say is, sorry, maybe I dreamed it, and wiggle out and head to France. As St. Thomas Aquinas said, it is psychologically inconceivable that these men separated, each one paying the supreme price for their story, and each one dying alone, that some one of the group wouldn't break away from his fellows and say, hey, it wasn't true. to die alone, and not one shred of evidence surviving 2,000 years of hard-looking critics, you will never find one record anywhere on the face of this earth where any of these men ever wavered unto their terrible deaths in telling this story. Therefore, I come to the conclusion there's no way these men were lying. They were telling what they thought and experienced and saw as true. So what would my conclusions be? It's all true. Jesus came out of that grave. Well, if that's true, then what? All the rest of this is true, and I have a starting point for a faith in a God eternal. And now I have crossed over that threshold where I can now comprehend what the big picture of redemptionism is. For if I can believe that Jesus Christ came through those grave clothes, through that rock, through that door, and sailed off in the blue, then it makes perfect sense that his birth and all of his life could and would be equally miraculous. I don't have to become some mystic or religious nutter to understand what redemptionism is. I can now spend my life being the observer of the freedom and creativity of the same life force which raised up Christ from the dead. I can now focus my energies knowing that I and God are one, and that in that oneness is the hidden miracle for what this planet needs. I don't have to wake up every morning wondering what I've got to do to make God happy. I know what to do. Sit back, buckle up, and follow my heart. I'm going to read to you out of Matthew. And for those of you who are used to King Jimmy, this is the passage that we know as take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Reading from the Message, Eugene Peterson's delightfully sweet rendition in this passage is just superb. He writes this: Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now with tenderness. The Father has given me all of these things to do and to say. This is a unique Father-Son operation coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Thanks for having me here. We are one. One with God. One with each other. No wonder Paul said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For whoever knew the mind of God, or who's ever been his counselor, or who's first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen."
Gospel Revolution.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Remember, orthodoxy is oxymoronic. If orthodoxy was to be trusted in the least, then there would only be one version of it. What is more likely, do you think? That real orthodoxy might be found in one of the 40,000 versions of orthodoxy? Or in some form of what orthodoxy has deemed to be heresy, or in your own heart and mind, pre-planted there before you were born. Don't forget to visit www.one.mikewilliams.com and get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. In it, Mike lays out the gospel in simple, straightforward language and weaves it with stories from his personal experiences. Some of them are actually quite funny, which led him to the place of ultimate ease where he now lives. Hardcover, $26.99, paperback, $15.19, and Kindle edition, $3.03. Don't say you can't afford it. Go and get yours now. We run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. This value-for-value model is the only way we feel we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. So, if you feel that you have received real value from this podcast, then I ask you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to young Jeffrey Robertson about how you can participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and up the top of the page, hit the donate link. And remember that you can help support us in ways other than money as well. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area. It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details when, where, and why, and we'll make it happen. You want to leave a message for Mike or a question for him to answer, dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. You can find us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast at www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the radio link. And now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it is good night from Michael Williams. Since the starting of the PowerCast to the end of it, I'm back in Houston now by the magic of radio. Folks, we thank you so much. Do check out the website. It is fun. It's just amazing how much everything is in one place. Mm-hmm. I really had no clue how drastic of a change this was going to be. I knew you guys told me it needed to have happened. I believed you. I trusted you. And you've not led me astray. This is a wonderful thing. Enjoy it, family. It's your website. It is your website. And enjoy it and pass it on to others. We love you. And we will see you next week, beginning at Exodus 19.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. But if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended, doesn't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only
better be Exodus 19.